Jonah. And so this week our passage will start at chapter 1, verse 17, and then we'll read all of chapter 2. Verse 1, 17, and then all of chapter 2. But before we read, let me just catch us up to where we are in this story. You know, a lot has taken place in just one chapter. You know, we've spent several weeks there, and so you know that a lot has happened here in chapter 1. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah, called him to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah joyfully went, right? Joyfully went. No, he did not. Instead, Jonah did not want to go and preach repentance to Nineveh, and he went down to the city of Joppa. And when he got to Joppa, he found a boat that would take him as far away from the Lord as he felt like would possibly take him. Got on a boat that was traveling to Tarshish. Got on that boat, went down into the boat, and fell asleep. And while Jonah was in the belly of that boat, a storm came upon the sea. The Lord hurled the storm on the sea, is what the text says. God was pursuing this man, Jonah. And so these sailors that were above, on top of the deck, they were very concerned because, obviously, they didn't see storms like this very often. They threw the cargo over the side of the ship, and they were afraid for their lives. The text says literally that the ship was about to break up. That's how horrible the waves were. And so each man started calling out to his God because they're hoping that somebody is going to save them from this mess. The captain remembers there is a man down below. He goes down and finds Jonah asleep and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Wake up. Call upon your God. Maybe, just maybe, your God will hear us and we won't die." So Jonah then comes above where all the other sailors are at. They look at him. They're trying to figure out why this terrible thing has happened to them. They cast lots, something like rolling dice, and the lot falls on Jonah. They know that this man has done something to arouse the anger of his God. They say, "Who are you? Where are you from? Who is your God?" He says, "My God is the God who made the sea and the dry land." So this would have alarmed them, because where are they? They're out on the sea. And Jonah's God is the one who made it. So it says they became exceedingly afraid. They were afraid of what would happen to them because this God was angry. And Jonah tells them that he was fleeing from the presence of his God. They said, "What should we do?" And Jonah said, "Hey, if you throw me over the side of the ship, everything is going to be okay. Just unload me, things will calm down." Well, they didn't want to. They didn't want to throw Jonah over the side of the ship. They didn't want to kill this man. So it tells us they just rowed harder, trying to get back to where they came from, but they realized this was not going to happen. The God who had made the sea and the dry land had made it too difficult for them to get back. So they did exactly what Jonah asked them to. And they threw him overboard. And right then and there, the seas got calm, the waves stopped tossing, the wind died down, but there was turmoil now underneath the sea where Jonah was. But these sailors, they were amazed, and they truly feared the Lord because he showed up in an amazing way. It tells us that they made sacrifices to this God, and they made vows to him. They committed their lives to this God because of what had taken place there on the sea. And so we pick up in chapter 1, verse 17. Where the text says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep.'" Notice what he says there, right? "You cast me into the deep. I thought that the sailors had thrown Jonah overboard." Jonah knows there's something bigger going on here than just men throwing him over the ship. He realizes that God is behind everything that is taking place, even the sailors tossing him into the water. "The flood surrounded me, All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Please move in this place. Speak to us through your word with your spirit and change us. Lord, we always wait in expectation of what you will do through your word. Please work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully from what we read, you can see that things are changing here as we progress from chapter 1 into chapter 2. The primary setting changes from the boat into the water. The boat, there were winds and waves rolling on the sea, but now Jonah is submerged and the turmoil is underneath the water, no longer above where the ship is. The type of literature changes here too. We move from a narrative to poetry. So we move from where it's telling a story to a psalm. This is essentially a psalm, and as Jonah writes this or speaks this, you can tell how influenced he is by Scripture. So much of the Psalms are actually in what Jonah says here. Even some of the phrases are the exact phrases that you'll find in the Psalms. The way the psalmist describes their feeling of separation from God, Jonah also describes his feeling of separation from God. The way the psalmist cries out to God, Jonah also cries out to the Lord. But before we get to Jonah's experience, the things that he was feeling, the distress that was overwhelming him, I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about Jonah's place in the story. And what I mean by the story is the bigger story, the bigger picture of what is taking place in the Bible. Where exactly does Jonah fit in? And hopefully here in a few minutes you'll see why I bring this up right here in chapter 2. When I was a boy, I went to church for about the first 12 years of my life. And often when I was there, every time I would hear somebody teaching a story about an Old Testament figure, I would wonder, you know, like, why is the story about David in the Bible? Why David? Why not just somebody else? You know, what's this big deal about Israel? Or even here, why is Jonah included and nobody else? You know, why should I care more about these stories than I would about Aesop's fables? You know, they both seem to tell a good moral story. Why these? Why are these here? And the answer is this. The entire Bible, from front to back, is God's story of redemption. The whole thing, cover to cover, is one story that God is telling. How He will save the world. Fix exactly all the things that we see going wrong in the world. And so at the very beginning of the book, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we learn that God made everything. Everything is His. And we get details about the order that God made all things. But not one thing in the world, not one thing in the world was made that God did not want made. And on the very last day of creation, God made man. He was the pinnacle of all that God would create. He made him last, and he gave him authority over everything the Lord had done. But man did not rule over it very long. We don't get intricate details on what Adam liked to do with his time. We don't get to see what kind of food Eve liked the most. God was not concerned in telling those parts of the story. God wanted to make sure we understood how everything was made in the beginning. All was good. And there came a time when everything changed, which has influenced all that we see out in the world today. Things are broken. Things are not right. You know that when you read the papers, you see the news, something is not right in the world. Why do people hurt each other? Why are families torn apart in our community? This is where Genesis 3 comes in. Man chose to rebel against the one who made him. And really, this is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. This is amazing. Think about this, okay? Everything was perfect. All was perfect in the world that God had made. Adam and Eve, they were not born with a sin nature like you and I are or were. They had known God. They had walked with God. They experienced the presence of God, but yet here in this moment, they are tempted to disobey Him, and there's this spark of rebellion inside these two people. Where did that come from? Well, the text doesn't say. It just simply says they heard the voice of the creation, and instead of obeying the word of the Creator, they disobeyed Him, listened to the serpent, and did exactly what God had told them not to do. From there on, in this book, in this story, God, through multiple authors over the course of about 1,500 years, tells the story of how He is taking it upon Himself to make things right with man and His world that He made. So the Old Testament traces the story of God starting and continuing this great work. And so in Genesis 12, not long after this, we see the story of Abraham. Why is Abraham there? Why is this man in the story? Why not somebody else? Because God looked down from heaven, chose this one man out of all the people that were on the face of the earth, sees this idol worshiper in Ur, and says, I'm going to start with him. This man is going to be the start of what I will make a nation out of. And he says to Abraham, I'm calling you out of your country. You're going to go to a place that you have never seen before. Pack up your stuff and go. And that's what Abraham does. Further down the road, after this people were of great number, God teaches them through the prophet Moses how they were going to live and how they were going to obey Him, how they were supposed to approach Him, how they were going to worship Him. He uses Moses to deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt, out of slavery, but also to teach them how they were to live as this nation that was inheriting the land. God made a covenant with them, and He tells them, if you do all that I say, you will receive His blessing, His protection, His presence, His provision. But you know the story. No matter how hard they tried, and you know what, sometimes it didn't even seem like they were trying. No matter how many years or kings or situations changed, the people repeated the same pattern. It's like the same thing happened over and over again. God would save His people. He would come down doing something amazing for them. For a time, they would worship Him and they would serve Him. But then their heart started to wander. They started to chase after other things than God. They got themselves into trouble. Somebody would come in and overtake them or conquer them. Eventually, they would remember, we have a God that is more powerful than everything, and we will call on Him. And God hears their cry, comes down and saves them again, and the pattern just repeats itself. Over and over again, we see this in the pages of the Old Testament. The problem that started in Genesis 3 was never solved by new rules. It was never solved by a priesthood. It was never solved by kings or sacrifices. The people needed something more. They needed something more than these things that God had set into place. So if you remember from school, like the different elements of a story, I'm sure you probably do. You know, you're going on in a story. This is God's story we're talking about. We're moving up. We're moving up. We're progressing. Eventually, you want to get to that place that is the top of the iceberg. Do you remember what that's called? What is that? In the story, the pinnacle of the story, the climax of the story. That's what we're waiting for throughout the Old Testament. And the climax of God's story is the Lord Jesus. Okay? So the entire Old Testament is waiting for something to happen beyond the priesthood, beyond the sacrifices, beyond the kings. We're waiting for something better. We're waiting for something bigger than what we see right now with our eyes. The Old Testament does not stand on its own. It does not stand on its own. It's just part of the story. Without Jesus, it is incomplete, because the answers, the problems, from the very beginning of the book, the problem from the very beginning of the book, the answers are only going to be found in Jesus Christ. How is everything going to be made right? How is everything that is broken right now, how is it going to be fixed? God's answers to those things are not just the death and resurrection of Jesus, even though I think those are the center of his life. It is about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ on into eternity where Jesus continues to reign. We have one of those 6-foot fences around our backyard. We're fenced in. Fence all the way around us. A few days ago, we were outside. I was back there with our 2-year-old son, Jack. A couple of houses away, dogs start to bark. They start to play and chase each other. And I can get right up on the fence and look over and see what was happening. But Jack down here, he's 3 feet, and he can't see over 6 feet. So all he can hear is a bunch of noise. Something's going on, but he doesn't know what it is. So he's just guessing at what's taking place. Eventually, I pick Jack up. I hold him up to the fence. Now he can see clearly what is going on. They're not just strange noises. These are dogs that are playing. I had to do something to make it possible for Jack to see. He couldn't see with his own eyes. And before that, he was just guessing randomly at what it might be. So it is here with these people in the Old Testament. They knew something was coming. They knew something was on the horizon. They just couldn't see it. And so every time a new figure emerged, when Moses comes, this is our deliverer, the one that we've been waiting for. No, he wasn't. David is here. He's the king that we've been expecting to come and to save us. He's the warrior king. David died. What about his son Solomon? There's a kingdom of peace that is now here. What about Solomon? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? No. There's just this constant expectation of something else that should come. And that person comes in the form of Jesus Christ, born in a lowly manger, not fit for a king, not what they were expecting at all, living a life in obedience to God, ruling in an unlikely way. And then dying a sinner's death. This was not what the people expected, but this is the climax to God's story. God would have to make this plain to these people eventually, and he did with the coming of his son. So everything before that is just building up to what God is about to do. So you might be sitting there this morning and think, you know, that's nice. Hey, that's nice. Thank you for the history lesson. Thank you for going through some of these passages of Scripture. Maybe I've forgotten about some of those. But what does this have to do with Jonah? Where does Jonah fit into all of this? Well, hopefully by now you know that Jonah is a part of that story that is getting toward Jesus. It's getting toward the climax. But here is something else. God is the master storyteller. Now, I think you probably have read books before that you can tell the difference between one author who's probably a little younger, maybe not quite as mature as somebody else. They just don't tell a story quite as well as this other person that you've read. When you read something by them, you're captivated. You know they know how to tell a story. Well, guess where that comes from? God is the master storyteller. All these stories about Samuel and about David and about even Jonah here, these are not just moral lessons, even though there are lessons and principles to learn. They are figures that tell us something about the coming Christ. They're like road signs that are pointing us towards something else that we're waiting to see. They're waiting for something bigger and better than just themselves. And so Jonah here is one of those signs that is pointing to Jesus. And it's here in our story where we get to chapter 2 where Jonah is in the belly of the fish, where Jesus in his ministry looks back at the Old Testament and sees something in the life of Jonah and notices it and sees that it is something pointing toward his ministry. And I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 12 what it is that Jesus says, what he takes note of. The text says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so when Jesus preaches or teaches to this people, he's saying, hey, there's this man who came along, the prophet Jonah, and he preached to this people, they repented. And here I am, a greater figure than Jonah, and you all are not repenting. Something is wrong with this picture. He says, there was a man named Solomon who was full of wisdom, and people came from the ends of the earth to hear what Solomon had to say. Well, guess what? Somebody with more wisdom than Solomon is here, and people are not flocking from the ends of the earth to hear me. Jesus is telling us, as he looks back and reads the Old Testament, Jonah is a smaller figure pointing towards somebody that is bigger. Solomon is a smaller figure anticipating a larger-than-life figure that is coming, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. I want to point out a couple of things that Jesus says here that are worthy of our notice. The first thing is this. Jesus states that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Well, you might not think that's much of a news flash. Jesus says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. The idea of a man living inside the stomach of another creature is so challenging to the mind, especially the modern mind, that many people have rejected the idea that Jonah was ever actually there, or that the story is true. They would say that this is a work of fiction because they can't wrap their minds around the fact that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Forget the 3 days and three nights. They just don't believe that he was even there. Well, guess what? Jesus is not one of those people. Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus obviously believes that it was a fact that the prophet was swallowed by a great fish and was thrown up out on the beach a few days later. And then Jonah would go on to preach to this city. And I'm going to admit to you that that does stretch the mind a little bit. But if we reject that, we need to reconcile with the fact that Jesus himself, the Son of God, said it was true. He said it was true. Second thing we need to notice is, where is it that Jonah himself fits into this story, this big picture? This big picture. You know, what is it here that is like a little boy trying to see over a fence and he just can't quite make sense of what is going on? Let me give you a few things. The first thing that Jesus tells us is that Jonah, being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, anticipates, is expecting something bigger. Jesus says that it was him in the heart of the earth when he was crucified. So Jesus says that Jonah, the sign that he gives, the resurrection of sorts, where he was raised from the dead, he was down in the earth, he came forth alive to continue a ministry. So it is with Jesus Christ. He was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he emerged living. So Jonah here points toward Christ as he is in the belly of the fish. Secondly, I think Jonah's experience, his experience is similar to what Jesus felt. And so as we read this text, it's hard not to notice that Jonah feels a huge separation from God. He feels distant from God, and this distresses him. Jonah says in verse 4, "I am driven away from your sight. I'm no longer in your presence. You can no longer see me. I'm so far from you." And that causes him to cry out to God. And they should remind us of what Jesus does on the cross. He would say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt this distance from the presence of God as he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. The third thing that we should see here that we can tell that Jonah is pointing toward Jesus is that they both preached a message of repentance. They both preached a message of repentance. And so Jonah would preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. And these people repented. Thousands and thousands of people would turn from their sins and turn to God. Well, here Jesus is preaching a message of repentance, first of all, to Israel. And it seems like not many people are responding. But guess what happens? That message of repentance would spread toward the ends of the earth. Just as Nineveh was not to have a place in Israel, a prophet would go and bring a message of good news to another city. So many people would take the message of good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, and thousands and millions of people would hear it and believe and turn to God. They both preached a message of repentance. So what I'd like for you to see here is that the writers of Scripture, and even Jesus here as he looks back at the Old Testament, they all see these passages, they all see them in a new way, with a new light. It's as if you, I don't know how many of you all don't have or have need lenses or glasses to correct your vision, but it's almost as if you take your spectacles off, you can't see everything very clear. Without Jesus, the Old Testament is not very clear. But with Him, it all makes sense. It all makes sense. Everything becomes clear. We can tell what's going on. Once you insert Jesus into the story, we see that all of it was pointing toward Him. And so if these New Testament writers look back at the old and saw them in a new way and saw them in a new light, we too should look back and see the Old Testament in a new light. See those Scriptures in a new way. Not as something that is old and outdated, and why do we go back there? Why are we in Jonah? We need to look back at these passages and see them pointing forward to the good news of Jesus Christ. So the forgiveness that was found by Jonah when he repents of his disobedience in chapter 2, and the forgiveness that was found by the sailors in chapter 1 as they turned from false gods to the only true God, the only way for these men to truly be cleansed of their sins was for a Savior to come and die for them. I know they are on the other side of the cross, but their faith connects them with what God was going to do. God forgave them in expectation of what Christ would come and do. So those sacrifices that were made back then in Jonah's time, they never brought salvation. They never brought salvation. Bulls and goats being killed as sacrifices, they just staved off God's wrath. They just staved it off for a time because something better was still yet to come. They're expecting a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better king. All of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hopefully this morning, the place that Jonah has in the larger story is more clear. But let's look back now here at Jonah's particular story, what he's going through. So the first thing that we needed to see was Jonah's place in the story, the big story. The second thing is Jonah's experience. Jonah's experience. What was he feeling there, and how can we relate to what Jonah was feeling while he was in the belly of the fish? And so the prophet has now gotten to a place where he sees his mistake. I mean, it took a giant fish coming up and swallowing him, saving him from death, for Jonah to finally see his mistake. But he sees it. And he finally has this desperation in the water, and he calls out to God. I mentioned when we first started this book that Jonah's story, at least initially, is all down. It's all downhill. God calls him to go to Nineveh to preach. He goes down to Joppa. I think the author's trying to make that very clear. He's going down to Joppa. He gets onto the boat. He goes down into the belly of it. He still disobeys God, tells him to throw him off. He goes down into the water. He sinks all the way down. Not just physically, and he certainly is physically, but also spiritually. In fact, he describes the sense of despair that he has when he says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." In the Hebrew mind, this was as far down as you could possibly go. This was in the heart of the earth, the place of the dead, where all the dead people go. A place out of the presence of God. And so his sin in Jonah's mind has led him to the doorway of death. In verse 5 and 6, he says this, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains." I think he's describing here the land as it goes down into the sea. Jonah is sinking as far as he possibly can toward the bottom of the sea. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Jonah sees no coming back here. He is at the place of absolute despair. But it is here, it's right here, that his distress at the lowest possible point was countered by God's faithfulness. So at the moment where Jonah felt most distant from God in his heart, and in a place that he would not have believed that he could have ever entered in the presence of God again, he realized he was not beyond the grace of God. Did you get that? At Jonah's lowest point, he was never at a place where he had exhausted the grace of God. Some of you may have come into this room this morning. I have no idea what everybody is feeling. The emotions that are running through you, the different circumstances that you're dealing with outside the walls of this church that you're going to go back to and deal with. But you need to hear this morning that you are never beyond the grace of God. No matter how many opportunities that God has given you in the past and you have returned to Him and maybe failed again and wandered away from Him, God wants you to know that He is a God of second, third, 100 chances. He calls you this morning to respond and cry out to Him for grace. He is an inexhaustible fountain of grace that has been bought for you with the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of you all need to hear that this morning. No matter where you are, know that God will hear your cry. He is not like the man, or any man for that matter, who will turn his back on you. Or you might feel like a disappointment to him in some way right now. And if you had called on a regular Joe to come and do something for you, maybe if you'd let him down, he would not take your call. God is not like that. His ears are attentive to the cries of His people if they would just call on Him. He rejoices when sinners return to Him. And He wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear your voice right now. I think today being Mother's Day gives us a good illustration of what God's faithfulness and His love are like. A mother and child, they go through many ups and downs over the course of a lifetime, but generally speaking, there is a bond that is forged by love that is not easily broken. I think you all, many of you all know that from experience. A child may have gotten himself into a mess and done some things that are displeasing to his mother, but at the first call for help, who is going to be the first person to come? Who is going to answer that child's cries? There's something about a mom. She has like this radar where she hears a child's cry and she is going to come and help at a moment's notice. Our God is like that. Our God hears the cries of His people and He answers. So for those of you this morning who know this God and His love, you know that it is unbreakable. He will hear your voice. He will hear your cry. He will grant you grace. Remember Him. Jonah was in the belly of the fish in his greatest despair, and it's as if right here in this moment he remembers God. Not just that He exists, okay? That's not how he's remembering Him. He remembers that God cares about him. He cares about him. Even though he felt so far from His presence, he knows that God sees and God cares. So call on Him today. This was the darkest time in Jonah's spiritual life. But we have to understand this was actually the darkest time in Jonah's physical life too. I mean, some of you all probably have been down deep in the waters of the ocean, and you know it's pretty dark down there. But not only is Jonah in the dark of the ocean, he's inside the belly of a creature. It's pitch black. He can't see anything while he is there. But there's this moment of clarity that comes to Jonah in the belly of this fish, and he has never seen so clear in his life. And he understands right here that salvation is from the Lord. Like the light bulb goes off, salvation comes from God alone. God does whatever He pleases. Whatever He pleases, not just in His creation, not just with the wind and the storms, not just with the creatures that could even come up and swallow a man and do whatever God bids them to do. Jonah was learning that God is sovereign, even over the salvation of men and women. And I think this story illustrates it so well. Jonah's disobedience led to the salvation of those sailors. That did not catch God by surprise. He was not making lemonade out of lemons. It was all part of God's sovereign plan. He was going to save these sailors, and he was going to use Jonah's sin to save these men. God is sovereign over salvation, and he orders things so that they will be saved. God wills these things to be so. And whatever God wills, he does. Also, God does not just simply allow Jonah to die without repentance. Because guess what God is going to do with the repentance of Jonah? He is going to send him to a city, and he is going to hear the cry of those people. And he will save them. And he would use the disobedience of this man to accomplish all that he desires. God is a mysterious and awesome God. And he is sovereign even over the sins and disobedience of men in some way that our minds just can't get themselves wrapped around. Some things are for the Lord and the Lord alone. These finite, weak minds get so far, and the God says, you're not going any further. It's as far as you're going to go. These things are for me to understand and me alone. But these texts make it clear that God is sovereign over everything. Everything. God does not leave anything to chance. I know we like to think there's a lot of chance and luck involved in the world. Not in this world. Not in this world. This is God's world, and he rules it all. And it's going to work out exactly the way he wants it, because he has willed it from the very beginning. There's a hymn that describes some of these things, and many of you all will be familiar with it. Let me read a portion of it. It's from William Cowper. And it says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. I mean, do you think this is a wonder to Jonah? This fish would come up and swallow him and preserve his life and save him and send him exactly where God wants him to go. I think that's a wonder. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's what God was doing here with Jonah and these sailors. He was behind it all. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God's sovereign will. These are the unfathomable minds of his wisdom. It's a place that we cannot begin to trace the paths to, but they exist. God's wisdom is there far deeper than we can go. I mean, these are wonderful thoughts. I think things like this is what God will have us thinking on into eternity. Our God is an infinite God. Infinite in his wisdom, which means we can never search it all out. And we as God's people, I think we will be studying him forever. Studying his inexhaustible fountain forever. And one of these diamonds of understanding landed on Jonah right here in the belly of this fish in a most uncomfortable place. But not long afterwards, after he gets it and understands and sees a glimpse of who God is, the text says he was vomited out onto dry land, and he was given another chance to serve the Lord. Our God is a gracious God, and I hope that you find him that way this morning. But I also want you to leave here knowing that he is a sovereign God, and he rules the universe. Every creature, every dust particle, every person does what God desires ultimately to do in the end. We have a big God. And I hope that this little book that talks about this little known prophet is expanding, even just in the smallest way, what an amazing God that we have. So I want to close this morning. Pray that God would give us the grace to continue to understand him in this way. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, God, that you are sovereign over your creation. We thank you that you are a God who saves. And that this book that we're studying fits in the storyline of what you are doing in the world that points us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, as we read these scriptures, you will enlighten our minds. You will lead us to see you who you truly are, and you will lead us to worship you. Just as Jonah, here in the belly of this fish, worshiped you, committed his life again to you, and said he was going to pay the vows that he had made. This morning, God, Lead some that are in this room to commit themselves to you, to see that you are an awesome God, worthy of our praise, worthy of a life that is committed to following after you. And we trust it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.